Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 2. To 2 Corinthians 2. We're picking up in verse 12. And of course, last Sunday night, if you were here, we looked at a passage in which Paul longs to see the Corinthian Christians restore a brother who apparently was excommunicated from the church and now has come to repentance, and Paul urges the Corinthians to extend, to reaffirm their love for him, to embrace him, to restore him. But then picking up at verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul begins to speak more generally about some of the ways in which God has been working. Some of the ways in which God has worked through the Apostle Paul, some of the things that Paul has seen him do in the Corinthian church, but then more broadly as well. And so notice the way that the Apostle Paul sees the Lord working in and through his life, beginning in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would search our hearts, that you would give us understanding of your word, and not just understanding, but an awareness of how it applies in our own lives, that we would be encouraged and built up in the grace of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. How do you respond when someone changes your plans? My wife learned about me early on that I hate to revisit a decision and I hate to change my plans. They can be bad plans. I still just hate to change them. I have noticed I don't mind changing my own plans. I do that every day, dragging things over from one day to the next on my calendar, on my computer. I change my own plans all the time. But it's frustrating if the phone rings for whatever reason. I just don't like to change my plans. And sometimes for us, it's really hard to see our plans change, especially when it's something that we really had our heart set on. And even more so if it's something that we really believed was going to be a good thing. I mean, it was a good thing we believed. We were looking forward to it. We longed for it. We desired to see it. And then God in some way took us in a different direction. And when we look here at 2 Corinthians 2 in verses 12 and following, we're reminded that God is using us in something greater than ourselves and for something beyond this world. The Apostle Paul had plans, and yet God routinely changed the Apostle Paul's plans. Or Paul would go into an area and his belief was that he would minister there and he would proclaim the gospel. And sometimes he was just stopped from doing that, or at least the way he thought he was going to do it, by being taken into chains or by being beaten by being thrown into prison. And yet God was using Paul for something greater than Paul. God was using Paul in ways that Paul couldn't even foresee or were even against the plans of the Apostle Paul. And so God is using you, Christian, in something greater than yourself and something beyond this world. And verses 12 through 14 remind us that God leads us to triumph even in unexpected places. Again, notice what happens. Paul says, "Now I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord." And so there's an open door to go to Troas. Paul's looking forward to it. He goes. He's going to minister the gospel of Christ. But then when he gets there, for whatever reason, he says, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And so Paul comes to Troas, apparently to minister in Troas. He also expects that he'll meet Titus there, and yet none of that happens. There's no rest for his spirit. Titus doesn't show up. And so God takes him and moves him on up to Macedonia. There's a sense in which God opens the door to Macedonia and he shoves Paul up through that door. And yet Paul can say, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Whether I go where I plan to go, whether I go someplace that I didn't plan to go, whether I'm there as long as I thought I'd be there or not as long or longer, whether I'm there with the people that I expect to be with, or I'm there and those people never show up, God leads us in triumph in Christ. He manifests through us the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul had plans all the time, and very often Paul's plans changed. And yet even when our plans change, even when it's not what we expected, even when it seems to us that it is actually the destruction of the work of the gospel, God leads us in triumph in Christ. Think about all the things that changed in the early apostolic church. And my guess is that when they changed, the apostolic church didn't like it. And when it happened, it had to seem to the apostolic church that this was actually a step backwards in the work of the gospel. Think about it. The early church, we think of the Christian church as being Christian, and that means, in our context, largely Gentile. And yet, remember, the early church was primarily Jewish. I mean, at the very beginning, the majority of the Christians were Jewish. But then as the church grew, it did not grow primarily with Jewish converts. It grew more rapidly by an influx of pagan Gentile converts. And so you see the tension in the early book of Acts. These people, historically, they have hated each other. They have not liked each other. Now, it may be that they understand enough of the gospel that they know they have to acknowledge one another, accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet clearly they still don't really intermingle in their daily lives because there are Gentile converts who have to come to the apostles and say, "Our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Probably some of the early church, when I say early church, I mean the earliest church Jewish Christians probably were not entirely excited that God had brought all these Gentile interlopers into the church. And then, it doesn't end there. The early church, initially, it's really headquartered, it's really concentrated primarily in Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which they probably thought, you know, this is great. I mean, Jerusalem is now finally going to become what it should be. There are people being converted. You know, remember, again, the church goes from 120 to 3,120 in a day. Some of the priests are being converted. There are scores of people, just hundreds, thousands of people flooding into the church, being converted. And, you know, you would have to think, it's going to get pretty nice around here. I mean, there are going to be more and more Christians. We're going to be salt and light in our society. We're going to take Jerusalem back one day. And that's not exactly what happened, is it? What happens is Stephen preaches the gospel and persecution breaks out, and then much of the church is driven out into various parts of the Roman Empire. You know, I'm convinced that the and one commentator said this, that the early church would have been, had it not been for persecution, it would have remained sort of a largely ethnically Jewish sect that sort of hung out together in Jerusalem. And yet God doesn't leave them there. He drives them out. Not what they expected. But it doesn't end there. Then you have men like Paul and Barnabas going out and ministering the gospel. And remember, they make it a circuit on their first missionary journey, and they see great blessing of the gospel. They see the lost converted. They see churches established in numerous towns. Then they come back and they report. There's a Jerusalem council. There are things that are exciting. And then it's time for another missionary journey. And you remember, if you go back and you look at Acts 15, their plan was to go back and visit the churches they'd established and encourage them. That would have been kind of a fun trip, right? Kind of the relap tour. You know, go back and visit the churches where things went, where people have been converted, where they know you and they love you, and just kind of visit those churches and bask in the success of all of it and maybe tweak a few things to make them better. But that's not what happens. What happens then is there is division between Paul and Barnabas, and they go in different directions. Paul with Silas in one direction and Barnabas with John Mark in another direction. And yet God leads them in triumph, even in unexpected places. And, you know, God's still doing that today. You know, there's I'm not going to use the name of the family here, so this will be a little exercise later. You can go around and try to figure out which family I'm talking about. You can quiz one another to figure it out. But we have a family here that has served the Lord really in various parts of the world, and then at one point took them to a work in another part of the country that was almost ready to die. And they were instrumental in seeing that work revived. It was a church that was about to close down. And by the time they left, it was a church building that was half full. And their understanding is now it's a church building that's completely full. And then the Lord brought them here some years ago. And they've been instrumental in the life and the ministry and even the growth of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. And now I'm going to give it away, and now they're looking at where's the next place that the Lord is going to move them. And yet the Lord is using them over and over again for the work of His kingdom. The Lord is leading in triumph, even in unexpected places. And that's the way that the Lord works in and through us. Do you realize that even if your plans are not what you, or even if your life is not what you planned, even if you're not right now where you thought you would be at this time, that does not mean that God is not leading you in joyous triumph. Maybe life and ministry doesn't look like you thought it would look at this point. You didn't get into the school that you thought you'd get into, or you've not gotten the job yet that you thought you would when you started in this major. Maybe your family life isn't what you thought it would be by this time in life. Maybe all the things that you planned 10 years ago or 20 years ago, things don't look like that now. Maybe, I talked to a good friend of mine recently, and so as I look out, I see people that are pastors or going to be pastors. You know, sometimes pastors go through that too. I was talking to this friend of mine trying to encourage him, but he said, you know, I've gotten to be such and such an age and I'm just absolutely not where I thought I would be by now in my service in the work of the kingdom. I tried to encourage him to say, but you know, the Lord has used you in this way and the Lord has used you in this way, and you don't know what the Lord's going to do in the next 5 years. But sometimes we're not exactly where we thought we would be by now. Maybe church life or other things don't look for you like you thought that they would look by now. Sometimes God gives us pleasant seasons, and then sometimes God moves us to the next work that we didn't even know that we were going to be doing. And yet that is God's goodness. That is God's faithfulness. That is God leading us in triumph, even in unexpected places. But wherever we go, we see picking back up in verse 14, wherever we go, we need to have the right aroma. I'm not going to say that Christians should smell. Well, I just said that Christians should smell. But you notice what Paul says in verses 14 and following. He says that God leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Everywhere that God takes us, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ. And let's go a little bit further. Look in verse 15. He says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now stop there for a second. Notice the fragrance, Paul says, is the fragrance of Christ to God. The focus is to be that we are pleasing. You know, certain things smell pleasant. You know, you walk into certain parts of my house now and there are essential oil infusers and it smells pleasant. I'll tell you what smells better is years ago, a friend and I would run and we would be at the end of a 10 or 12 or 15 mile run and we would run downwind of this breakfast place and we could smell the bacon. It was a pleasant aroma. But here, what Paul is saying is that there's this idea of being a pleasing aroma. But notice, to whom is it pleasing? It's pleasing to God, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Our focus is to be pleasing to God, to be conformed to the image of Christ in a way that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So that's our focus. Now here's why that's important. It's important to keep that in mind. If our focus becomes being a pleasing aroma to the world so we can reach the world, we will not smell like what we need to smell like, and we will not accomplish what we are trying to accomplish. We will not reach the world. And notice, that's not the way Paul sees it. Paul says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so the aroma is to be offered up to God. But of course, it is in the presence of the world. And there are those in the world, some of whom are being saved. Maybe they're not Christians yet, but they will come to Christ. Or maybe they're in Christ already. And then there are those that are perishing. They do not know Christ, and they will not ever know Christ. And notice what Paul says about the way those two groups respond to that aroma. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? So to those who are perishing, we are an aroma from death to death. We are a loathsome, repulsive stench. And to those who are being saved, we are a pleasing aroma. We are the aroma of life. And so we're not peddling the Word of God, Paul goes on to say. We're not corrupting or spinning the Word of God to try to sell it to the world. We're speaking the Word of God ultimately before God and in the presence of God. And God is using that to sometimes even repel those who are perishing because they hate that Word. If they really hear it, they hate it. And to save or to gather or to draw those that are being saved. And so the question for you and me is, what is our aroma? And are we an aroma of Christ before God? Are we a pleasing aroma of Christ before our Heavenly Father? Do we seek for our lives to be pleasing to Him? Think about it this way. Maybe here's an analogy. Imagine that I sit down with you and I give you a very simple message, and it's a good message, and I say, now you need to go into that room full of 100 people and you need to communicate this message. You need to do it with clarity. You need to do it with fidelity. You need to say what I've said the way I've said it. You really need to communicate this message because this is good. This is what people need to hear. And here's the problem. You get into the room, and as you start into the message, you realize that there are parts of this message that the people in the room are not going to like. Or some of them are going to like it, but some of them are really not going to like the message. And so here's what maybe goes through your mind. You know, I know that he meant well, and that was all well and good, but I think I can actually make this message a little bit better. I think if I just change a little bit here and there, then I can make it appealing to everybody in the room, or at least not offensive to some of the people in the room, and still keep it appealing to other people in the room. And then imagine you look at the back of the room when, as you're starting to speak, and you see that I'm standing there listening to you deliver what I've asked you to convey. Now, how does that change the way you deliver that message? Well, the scriptures here call us to be an aroma of Christ to God, ultimately in the presence of our Heavenly Father, ultimately to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, recognizing that that will be the aroma of death to some, and it will be the aroma of life to others. Or to use another of the analogies or parables in Scripture, we have one seed that we cast on many soils. The seed is good. Now, the soil might be rocky, the soil might be, it might be dry, the soil might be trampled, the soil might have birds coming and taking everything off of it repeatedly, or the soil might be good. But we don't change the seeds, like I do in my yard, to try to get whatever will grow in different areas. We don't change the seed to try to suit the soil. We have one seed that we sow on many soils, and the Lord brings fruit and fruition where He will. And so finally, maybe another way to remind us and to encourage us and to motivate us in this is found in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. And it really is this, is in the end, what mark will you leave? What mark will you and I leave when we are gone? Now, of course, part of what Paul's talking about here is we don't need to defend ourselves. You know who we are, and you know our ministry. But I think Paul also is touching on the effects of that ministry in chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We have been instruments of the Holy Spirit writing the good news of Christ upon your heart. We have been instruments of change in your lives, Paul says. But that is the mark we will leave. It won't be our name. It will be you. And then those who through your ministry come to Christ. And then through their ministry come to Christ and are conformed to His image. And then through their ministry come to Christ and are conformed to His image long after we are gone. And you know, we remember the names of some of these men, Paul, Titus, but most of them we don't. And yet Paul knows that the Lord will be working to gather a people to Himself long after he and those he knows are gone. So the question is, what mark will you leave? I think very often we don't think about what mark we'll leave, or we think, well, we'll leave estates, we'll leave houses, we'll leave buildings. What mark will you leave? Will it be adequate retirement for yourself? That's kind of not even leaving, right? That's something you can consume at the very end. Will it be a trust fund for your children? The studies have shown, the statistics are just amazing how much of that. I mean, you can leave a Vanderbilt fortune and it be gone in two generations. Isn't that fascinating? Two generations. Will it be your name on a building or a sanctuary or a book or an instrument? Maybe it'll be on things that they don't necessarily You don't do them to bring recognition to yourself, but they're just things that are, they're prone to moth and rust and decay. They just, by their nature, go away. The stuff will all be lost or stolen or squandered. It will all go away. Our lives and our names will be forgotten. I know that just sounds like a downer, but it's actually very freeing. You know, the other day I was reading Ecclesiastes. My wife came in, like she often does when I'm reading in the morning, and we'll talk for a few minutes over coffee. And you know, I said, I've been reading Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of freeing. Man's days are few and full of trouble. So, you know, it just, I mean, life isn't going to be easy, and before I know it, it's going to be over. And that's kind of freeing. You know, it keeps a lot of things in perspective. But when it comes to those whose hearts are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, those are people with whom we will rejoice in glory for all of eternity. And the Lord will use them in lives, and then the ones that, those people that follow them in other lives, and those in lives that follow them. God is using you in something greater than yourself and beyond this world. You know, my father would tell all these interesting old stories about the family. And one of the things that I learned when I was an adult, and that these things would keep trickling out when you would get together at family things, and half the time other people would tell my father to be quiet. But my father one day said, yeah, you know, during the Depression, my dad actually amassed a small fortune because he had his money in one of the few banks that didn't go belly up. And so he took what was not a lot of money and he began to buy a lot of stuff because nobody had any money. He bought farms all over multiple counties. In fact, he owned a mountain. I could go show you a mountain that used to be owned by the Martin family, by my grandfather, Joseph Martin. It didn't even take a generation. It's gone. You know, my wife didn't even ask me, where'd all that go? I mean, it's just gone. And yet there are things that by God's grace and blessing and privilege we'll participate in that are far greater than we are and last long after this world. Sometimes God changes our plans, but keep in mind that God is using you in something greater than yourself and beyond this world. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are God. We praise You, Father, that we do not have to foresee, we do not have to control, we do not have to prevail. Lord, You used Your servants 2,000 years ago. Lord, we think about the Apostle Paul being struck literally hundreds of times, enchained and imprisoned, and yet You worked mightily, gloriously through him. Father, we think of the things that took place in the persecution that happened during the time of the Reformation, and yet we are reminded that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And Lord, we can even look in our own lives and see that the things that were the most difficult, the most hard, sometimes when You took us into situations where we just did not want to be, that even in the midst of those things, You used us and You worked through us. And so we pray, Lord, that You would continue to do those things. And we pray that You would give us grace, Lord, to be reminded that You do. So that we would not despair, so that we would not be frustrated, but so that we might be encouraged. And Lord, when You close a door, show us the doors that You are opening and give us grace, Lord, to serve You there with great joy. When You take us from one job to another, when You move us from one part of the country to another, one relationship or set of relationships to another, Lord, let Your name be praised. Lord, work through us that one day in glory we will marvel at such a great privilege to be used of you in so many ways. And we ask all these things, Father, through Christ, our intercessor. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 441. We'll stand together as we sing. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.